may I say, like a professor, October the 31st, 1516. All my students know that date, because that's when that giant Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses on the Wittenberg church door and sort of got it started for us. Well, the hammer blows of that man have echoed down through the centuries, and they've been heard century after century in the ears of giants whom God has raised up. Well, the 17th century, who can forget Bunyan, Sibbes, Goodwin, the 18th, Whitfield, Wesley, those giants of that mighty revival time. The 19th century, those echoes of those hammer blows was heard by Charles Finney, then the great Dwight Lyman Moody, and history just rolls on and on and on. The 20th, history's repeating itself. And there was a young man from North Carolina who heard those hammer blows, and history has been written. We have the opportunity tonight to share in a bit of that history. Dr. Billy Graham.
After those words, I feel like the fellow who put his mule in the Kentucky Derby and they said, you don't expect him to win, do you? He said, no, but look at the company he'll be in. You put me in some pretty tall company. I certainly don't deserve to be listed with those giants of the faith, and certainly when my days are finished, I certainly won't be remembered along with them. But it's a great privilege to be here again tonight and to speak twice in one day. You're very patient and in for punishment again, waiting for Frank Pollard to come, who is one of the great preachers of our time, certainly. I remember Churchill and Bernard Shaw were friends, and Churchill was in the midst of a rough political campaign, and George Bernard Shaw sent him two tickets for an opening night of one of his plays, and he said, Winston, here is one for you and one for a friend if you have one. And Churchill sent a reply and said, George, I cannot use these two tickets for the opening night, but it would appreciate two tickets for the second night if there is one. So this is my second time here today. And speaking of Churchill, I heard the story when I was over there some years ago that he'd grown a mustache in his earlier years and crossed over from the conservative to the liberal side of the aisle. And a woman member of parliament said to him, Winston, I don't like your new politics or your new mustache. And Churchill thought a moment, and he said, Madam, I don't think there's any danger that you will ever come in contact with either one. But I do today want to thank Dr. Duke McCall, who was kind enough and gracious enough and generous enough to invite me to participate in this conference. I've forgotten how long ago it was, but it was some time ago. And now that he's the president of the Baptist World Alliance, of course, he's the big boss. And when he says go, you go, and he says come, you come. And the Baptist World Alliance is an extremely important alliance, far more important today than it was 10 years ago, because in the third world areas, they look to the Baptist World Alliance. They don't look to the Southern Baptist Convention or the American Baptist Convention or any other Baptist convention. They look to the Baptist World Alliance as their organization and their representation, where they can come on an equal basis with all the people, all the Baptists of the world. And they feel that they have an umbrella over them. They feel they have a world fellowship. And that's the only way some of our brethren in Eastern Europe have any contact at all on the outside. And that's the reason that I am so supportive, not only supportive, but I'm more than supportive of the ministry and the work of the Baptist World Alliance. And I hope that we'll all pray for Dr. McCall and pray for those associated with him in the work of the Baptist World Alliance, because it's very important today. I can tell you, my work in the Third World and in Eastern Europe has shown me the importance of the ministry of the Baptist World Alliance. And then to come in this earlier period of Dr. Honeycutt and his administration here at this theological seminary, Southern. I go to Southwestern often, and I made the mistake the last time I was at Southwestern, and I said, I'm delighted to be at Southern again today. I won't tell you their reaction. But it's wonderful what God is doing through these great theological schools that he's raised up in this convention. And then, of course, I have one thing against this seminary and against Dr. McCall, and not that. And that is that we had a great organist with us by the name of Don Houston, and they stole him and brought him here to the seminary. But we bring him back every once in a while, and he comes back and brings us a little bit of theology, and we give him a little revival. See, when he was with us, he hadn't started that beard yet. And in some places, and that is a fact, in the Orthodox Church, and I didn't know much about Orthodoxy until the last few years, but I've preached in... that was the wrong statement. I don't want Dr. Criswell to hear that. I'm a member of his church, by the way. But I didn't know much about the Orthodox Church. And I've learned a lot about it since then. I asked them why they all grow beards. You see these patriarchs and metropolitans and so forth, not the priests, but the patriarchs. And they told me why. And I'm not going to tell you the answer. Because their lady is present. But it is interesting why they grow those beards. In the Orthodox Church, you cannot, if you're a priest, you can get married, but you can never rise any higher than just a priest or a professor at the theological school. But you can never be a metropolitan, you can never be a bishop, and you can never be a patriarch. You have to have a beard to be one of those. And that has its historical reasons. And I remember the discussion that we had about that with about 25 Orthodox leaders one time, and it's very interesting to hear them talk about it. But to be here tonight with all of you, and tomorrow I'm supposed to be at the Assemblies of God school in Springfield, Missouri. I've never been there before, never spoken there, don't know exactly what it is, but they have a big school too. I was amazed at the number of students. I know they've got 328 faculty people because I'm to address them tomorrow and answer questions. And I asked them what kind of questions they were going to be, and when they gave me a list of them, I felt I was at Harvard or Yale or someplace instead of an Assemblies of God theological school. Don't have to worry about following somebody else or coming into the conference cold, as I have done here, and not having heard the other speakers, don't know what they've said, and so forth. But I imagine everything I'll say tonight has already been said two or three times already. But I'll be the only speaker in that conference, so I'll be able to hear what the previous sermon was about. And would appreciate your prayers, because the weather is very, very bad for flying tonight. It's marginal, and ice is on the runways there, and it's touch and go, and we probably won't go tonight. Probably wait till tomorrow and see if things get a little better in Missouri. Not here, but it's all in Missouri, a big ice storm. I'm not too keen on flying through thunderstorms or fog or through ice storms. I remember that I was on a plane once, and we had there must have been 75 or 100 Baptist preachers on board, and Dr. Autry was then the Secretary of Evangelism, And I remember we went through that terrible thunderstorm on the way to the convention. And after we got through it, Dr. Autry got up and said, "How many rededications did we have?" I was one of the first to raise my hand. I remember that terrible thunderstorm that they got into, and then one of the motors went out and another motor was sputtering, and the captain came back and he said, "Can anybody do anything religious here?" And a Baptist got up and took his hat and began to take a collection. Now tonight I want to take this is the Bible, the text, the fifth chapter of Jeremiah, beginning with verse 1. Jeremiah, verse 1. "Go up and down the streets of Jerusalem, look around and consider, search through her squares, if you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive this city. Although they say, 'As surely as the Lord lives,' still they are swearing falsely." Then he goes on down and gives a list of the sins of the people of that day. And then in 1 Chronicles, the 12th chapter and the 32nd verse, these words, "Men of Issachar, who understood the times and knew what Israel should do." They understood the times and they knew what Israel should do. I wonder if we today understand the times, and I wonder if we understand what we ought to be doing at this hour of history, what our ministry ought to be, what type of a person we ought to be. Dr. Meigs, I understand, talked on this subject this afternoon, and others have talked on it. And you know, it's been my privilege to observe the church on all continents, not only the Baptist church, but all different denominations. We have just in East Germany, we have been primarily with the Lutheran churches. And in Czechoslovakia, we were with the Baptists, but because their churches were a little smaller, they used other denominational churches, the largest churches in each city we went to hold the meetings. And so I got a little feel for the Czechoslovak church and the Church of the Brethren and some of those other denominations in Czechoslovakia. And I have come to know that my own work in ministry is not the most important. And it seems to me that God is building a great mosaic in his kingdom today. And it's made up of all different branches of the Christian church. And we cannot say that we're the only people. I found believers in the most unbelievable places. I found true believers in our Lord Jesus Christ that never heard that there was such a thing as the Baptist church. Now, you may not believe that, but that's true. I told them in Germany, where everybody's Lutheran, I mean everybody's Lutheran, just a little bit of in that particular part of Germany. And I said, "Now, listen, I come from a part of the country where nearly everybody's a Baptist." I said, "They have a sign in a town in Texas that says, 'Drive carefully or you may hit a Baptist.'" And I said, "That is true." And when I'd tell them how many Baptists there were in America, they would sit there with their eyes bulging. I said, "We're the largest denomination in America outside the Roman Catholic." Well, they could hardly believe it in a country where there are only 4,000 to 5,000 Baptists. But 3 and 4 times more people attend the Baptist church than are members of the Baptist church, because they're so evangelical and so alive and so evangelistic and so dedicated. And they don't mind services going 4 and 5 and 6 hours. And you sit down, and after you've preached your heart out, and they say, while he's catching his breath and has a little sip of water, and we'll sing a little bit, he'll be back and preach another sermon. And I've been in a lot of places like that. The most important work in the world is a man or a woman doing what God has called him to do and doing it faithfully. Jeremiah once said, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, 'What do you see?' And Jeremiah said, 'I see a boiling pot, a seething cauldron.'" And that's a perfect image to describe our world. It's an age shaken and convulsed by the greatest revolutions of all time. I know that Louisville was named after Louis the 16th, I believe, of France, by General Clark. And I remember when reading about the mobs storming the Bastille in 1789 to start the French Revolution. That's where he lost his head. And he looked out the window and he said, "This is a revolt." And someone replied and said, "No, sir, this is a revolution. And this is the mark of our age. We're not seeing isolated revolts throughout the world. We're seeing a total revolution, a revolution in totality, the greatest world revolution in the history of the world. Technologically, look what has happened in just a few short years. I remember the first computers we got in our office in Minneapolis. I thought they were marvels. Our first computers took up as much space as, three times the space of the choir would take now. Now that same computer is about the size of your thumbnail, can hold millions of names just on a little tiny chip. And how rapidly we are moving. We now, in our satellites, I don't think this is telling any secret, we can now see the rockets of the Soviet Union, and we can read the numbers on the rockets. You can read their numbers. You can see their tanks moving and read the numbers of the tank. And they can do the same with us. Nothing anymore is hidden. Tape recorders everywhere. I've been to many places where I know that I'm being taped. Didn't know it was going to be in the White House, but I'm told that every president since Roosevelt has taped almost everything. For historical reasons, for security reasons, they had very good reasons to tape. But I didn't know that until the chief of staff of one of the presidents, and it was a Democratic president, told me that, and he didn't tell me that till a few weeks ago. And I think that's true. But God is taping all the time anyway. So we ought to never say anything that would be out of place or think anything, because God is recording our thoughts and our intents, and we're going to meet them someday at the judgment seat of Christ. But we're in the midst of a tremendous technological revolution, political revolution. Marxism, capitalism, and other forms of government are rearing their heads all over the world, and in some areas of the world coming into clashes and the possibilities even of war. Social revolution is taking place. We see it all through Latin America. The gap between the rich and the poor has got to be narrowed. Otherwise, it's going to be a tremendous revolution in Latin America. Yesterday Wall Street Journal, they had a whole front section and then inside a whole page on the revolution in Latin America and the impact evangelicals are having on that revolution. And the New York Times Magazine section this past Sunday had an article of several pages on the subject of how evangelicals are growing in Latin America and the impact they're having politically. And then the religious revival we see. Islam. Why, until a few years ago, you rarely heard of anything happening in Islam. Now they're in total revolt. They've got all that oil, they have all that money, and they have all that zeal. And you see the Shiites and the Sunnis and other groupings within Islam. And you see the mobs on television. You see the impact they're making in the world. And you know, I thought it was very interesting, because the most closed country in the world to the gospel was Afghanistan. And suddenly they're invaded. Now there are 2 to 3 million refugees from Afghanistan in Pakistan, and there are Christians working among them, and a number of them have been converted to Jesus Christ. So we don't know what God's doing. Who would have ever thought that all the old ancestor worship and everything would be destroyed and torn up by its roots in China in one generation? And today the World Council of Churches reckons that there are 3 times more believers in China today than there were when Mao Zedong came to power. And there have been no missionaries there. Where did they get it? What happened? You see, there's no barrier on earth that can limit the Holy Spirit. And there's no barrier on earth that can limit a person producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Against such, there's no law. Nobody can keep you from loving someone. or having joy in your heart. And that's what happened in China. My wife was born and reared in China, and I call her an amateur authority on China because that's about half of all her conversation. If you start a conversation with her on drinking a glass of water, it'll end up with water in China. She thinks China, dreams China, lives China, and loves China. And she went back last year, and when she got to her old home where she was reared, they had a great big sign that said, "Welcome home," and the people lined the streets and applauded as she went down. Of course, they wouldn't have done that if she hadn't been the guest of the government. But she found some people there that had been converted to Christ under the ministry of her father, and it was a great thrill to her. And then, of course, we've all preached from the text in Ezekiel 22. I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, but I found none. Think of God looking for a man. I wonder if God isn't looking for some men and women in this conference that'll stand in the gap and make up the hedge at such an hour as this. It takes something to be that kind of a man. You read the life story of some of the men that he called out and read the price that they had to pay many times. I think of George Whitefield crossing that Atlantic how many times. He died at 58. And yet I don't believe the American Revolution would have ever taken place had it not been for George Whitefield. George Whitefield went to all the colonies and introduced the leaders of the colonies to each other. They didn't know each other. And I think a case could be made. Now, the history professor here is going to jump up and yell, "No, no, no," in a minute. But I think that myself. That comes from not knowing much. You can be very authoritative when you don't know much. But God found a man in Isaiah. He found a man in Paul. He found a man in Luther. He found one in Wesley or Whitfield or Moody. The first thing I'd like to say about this man that God is looking for is a man that God uses will have an experience with God in Christ. Amen. Now, we have a lot of experiences today. We have drug experiences and so forth. But John Wesley once said something that I never forgot. He said, "What a dreadful thing it would be for me if I should be ignorant of the power of the truth that I'm preparing to proclaim." And when I stood in Luther's pulpit a few weeks ago, and when I walked around the town of Wittenberg to all the different historical places where he was, I couldn't help but be reminded of Luther's tremendous crisis and the torment that he went through and the discouragements and the depressions he went through. If you ever want to read the life of a man who lived almost in a state of depression all the time, read Luther. I mean, he lived in depression and discouragement. He never dreamed that he was accomplishing anything. But he wrote this. He said, "At last I began to understand the justice of God. He tried everything to find peace and fulfillment and joy in his life and forgiveness of his sins and the assurance of it. He'd gone to Rome and climbed those steps and kissed each one, and he was a monk and a great preacher and a great theologian. But he said, I didn't find it until I found the just shall live by faith." And he said this, "The just man shall live by faith. At this I felt myself to have been born again and to have entered through open gates into paradise itself." And that became the nerve of Luther's gospel that touched all of Europe and touches us today. Next year will be his 500th anniversary, and they're expecting 3 million American visitors to Wittenberg. And then Wesley. After Wesley returned from Georgia, he was a missionary to Georgia, ordained by Zinzendorf for work in the Carolinas. And through Bola, Wesley was convinced that he lacked that faith whereby alone one is saved. And on Wednesday, May the 24th, 1738, he said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." And for the first time in his life, even though he was a missionary and had belonged to the Holy Club at Oxford and lived a disciplined, holy life, Wesley, for the first time, found the assurance of Christ in his heart. One night I was in Poland. In fact, it was the first night we were there. And when we arrived in Poland for our crusades in Poland, We'd been invited first for the Baptist, and then they had been joined by all the other Protestant denominations, and they make up only about 5% of the total population of Poland. And we didn't know what the attitude of the Roman Catholic Church was going to be, but when we arrived at the airport, Bishop Mischewicz of the Roman Catholic Church, head of the Ecumenical Committee, put his arms around me first, and he said, "We welcome you to our churches. Our churches are open to you." I didn't know what he meant. And what he meant was the Episcopate had had a meeting and said, "We are going to support these crusades." And they opened these huge cathedrals throughout Poland for us to hold our meetings in. They were Baptist meetings, but they were in the Catholic cathedral, and the Catholics felt free to come, and the nuns and the priests came, and the bishops came, and they entertained us beautifully. And these great churches packed and jammed with hundreds and sometimes thousands in the streets. And when I gave the invitation to see priests and nuns making their commitment, but that particular night I was sitting beside a Monsignor who is the head of one of the largest theological seminaries in the Roman Catholic world. And he told me an interesting story. And after I heard him tell it two or three times during my trip to Poland, I asked him if I could tell it publicly, and he said, "Of course, I'd be honored." He said, "I was getting my PhD degree at the University of Chicago. And," he said, "one day I was riding on a bus, and a black woman was sitting behind me, and she punched me on the shoulder, and she said, 'I beg your pardon, sir, but have you ever been born again?'" He said, "Well, I'm a priest, I suppose so." She said, "That's not the question I ask you, sir. I ask you, had you been born again?" He said, "I went back to my room. I got down the Bible, turned to the third chapter of John, and reread the encounter that Jesus had with Nicodemus. And," he said, "I got on my knees. And," he said, "I had an experience with Christ that lives in my heart till this moment." He said, "I'm not sure that that was the moment of my rebirth because it goes against my theology." He said, "My head tells me one thing, but my heart tells me something else. The only thing I know is that I have been born again." And I said, "Praise God, that's enough for me." But I was preaching down in southern India, and there was a bishop of the Church of South India. Asked if he could see me. This was some years ago now. And so I went to his home and had a little cup of tea, and then he asked the members of the family and those others if they'd mind if we had a little time alone, and he took me back to a little room that he called a study, and he burst into tears. And he said, "Mr. Graham," he said, "I'm a graduate of Cambridge, and I got my master's degree in theology at Cambridge. But," he said, "I want to tell you, I am not sure that I know Jesus Christ as my Savior." And he said, "I'm a bishop of the church." And he said, "I try to tell others and lead others and counsel others, but I myself am unsure." And he got on his knees like a little child and prayed the prayer of a sinner. He said, "I want to have one moment, one day that I can look back to and say, that's where I made my commitment. Maybe that'll help me." And I got a letter from him about a year later, and he said, "That did it. I now know." And there are people that are in the ministry, in the church, as evangelists. I've had at least, well, I won't tell you how many evangelists that I have had the opportunity of talking to, who were uncertain, really uncertain, because of sin in their lives. They said, "If I am a man of God, why all these evil thoughts that just dominate my thinking? If I am a man of God, why don't I live like one? I don't have the strength to. I haven't found the secret in my own life." Make sure that you know Christ. Don't be too proud to say to yourself in the loneliness of your room tonight, "Oh God, I've preached to others, but I myself am still a sinner in need of a Savior." And then the second thing, the man that God uses has heeded a call from God. The ministry must be a call, not a profession. I wouldn't do what I'm doing right now, traveling all the time, I've seen enough planes, enough airports, enough Holiday Inns, and all the rest to last me there all throughout eternity. Unless I had been called of God. God said, go ye into all the world. And I work not because the need of the world so much. That's a part of it, of course. But because I'm commanded by the commander-in-chief to go and keep on going. And then the Lord revealed to me some years ago that he didn't say, go ye into all the capitalist countries of the world and proclaim the gospel. He said, go into all the world. The world of dictatorships and the world of socialism and all the other worlds and proclaim the gospel. And so I decided that that's exactly what I was going to do and let the critics criticize. And let the chips fall where they may. Just preach the gospel. Amen. Jeremiah said, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. For we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Now God calls in different ways. He called Moses one way through a burning bush. He called Saul in another and blinding flash on the Damascus Road. And by the way, there's a book that's coming out probably next year by Johnny Cash that is one of the finest books on the life of Paul I've ever read. In fact, my wife and I both said it's like Paul has just leaped out and grabbed you. I'd never read a book like that on the Apostle Paul. I hope that when it comes out, you'll read it, because most people don't think Johnny Cash is that kind of a person. I can tell you he is. I've seen him when he gets up at 5 o'clock every single morning to study his Bible and to pray, and he's been working on the life of Paul now for years. And he's got several theologians reading it now, and he's got two or three Jewish theologians reading to be sure that everything is accurate. And I got a letter from a fellow that I consider one of the finest theologians in the country, and I had sent it to him just to get his reaction, and he wrote back and he said, this is one of the finest things I've ever read. Said, whoever wrote this has done his homework. And so pray for that book that God will use it. And then there are others like Samuel. He called in the still small voice. Lloyd Ogilvie, who's the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood, said, if we have a ministry only because we're in the ministry, then we do not have an authentic ministry. I want to say that again. If we have a ministry only because we're in the ministry, then we do not have an authentic ministry. The ministry is a call, and your wife must sense that call. I've seen too many men call, but their wife didn't sense that call. And you ought to work together as a team. So wives need to hear God's voice as well. And then thirdly, the man God uses will lead a holy and disciplined life. It takes a lot of discipline to be an evangelist. I want to tell you. I've had to turn down hundreds of hours of wonderful fellowship in order to get back to my room to get enough rest, to get enough strength for the next sermon. Or to study and prepare and to write articles or to write this or to handle this or to handle the other. It takes extreme discipline. I don't say that I'm the most disciplined person in the world. Somebody asked George Whitefield, do you think that man's a Christian? Said, I don't know. Ask his wife. And if I'm a disciplined person, you'd have to ask my wife, somebody that lives with me. I know she's disciplined. But Paul said, to the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, if by an impossible means I might win them. And he said, I do this for the sake of the gospel. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Dr. Meggs spoke, I'm told, this afternoon about the problems that face an evangelist or a clergyman. And I read the other day, I don't know whether it's true or not, but I read that more than 5,000 clergymen leave the ministry every year because of fouled up lives in their marriage. I don't know whether that's true or not. But I know this. But I heard an old evangelist years ago say that there are three things that trap an evangelist. One is pride, and how subtle the devil is. Pride. And how the devil can use that in our lives. People, many times in a question and answer period at a seminary or a school or a press conference, they say, how do you maintain your humility? I said, first of all, I don't have any. And I said, secondly, God says to humble yourself. That's one of our jobs. To keep ourselves humble before God and realize that our ministry is from God and it's His work. Salvation is of the Lord. I never say I led anybody to Christ, for example. Because too many factors went into that person coming to Christ. I was just one part of something that maybe led him to Christ. And might be the least part. It might have been a mother's prayers over a period of years. It might be a holy man of God from the pulpit in the church. It might be 1,000 other things. And then how many have been tripped up on money? I remember when we started our evangelistic crusades, the evangelists lived by love offerings. And that's the only way some can do. They have to do it. I know that. But our love offerings had gotten mighty big in big crowds in 1950. And when we left Atlanta, Georgia, after 6 weeks in the Ponce de Leon ballpark, where we'd built a big tabernacle inside the ballpark, they gave us a very huge offering. And Cliff Barris and I used to split it along with and give some to Bev Shea for singing and so forth. But at least 40 to 50% of it was mine. And they had a picture in the paper the next day of a great big bag of money and a picture of me waving goodbye in a new convertible automobile. I never felt so sick in my life. And I went to Dr. Jesse Bader, who was then the Secretary of Evangelism of the National Council of Churches, and that was before they got as far as they did, whichever way you're looking at it. And I said, Dr. Bader, I said, this is a problem. I said, what should I do? He said, Billy, I've been praying for years that some evangelist will have the guts and the nerve to incorporate, pay themselves a salary comparable to the salary of a pastor. And he said, you're going to get a lot of criticism, but if you'll do it, you'll make history. So we sat down, and that's what we did. We formed a board of directors. They paid us a salary, which was published. I asked Dr. Bader what kind of salary we ought to have. He said, I think it'd be fair if you got $15,000 a year, and that's exactly what we got. $15,000 a year and our expenses. That doesn't sound like a great big salary today, but back then that was pretty big. It wasn't as big as the pastor of the First Baptist Church of some place, but it was along there. And we didn't get all the side benefits quite. We picked them up as we went along, but people would give us a suit of clothes. They'd give a new pair of shoes. And what I had at least one automobile given me in those days. But money becomes a big problem. And learn to budget your family budget and live within the budget. And don't put emphasis on money in the meetings. You know, in our television, we decided that we would never go beyond 3 minutes per hour on television mentioning a little book that we give away and mentioning our financial need. And I said, if I ever have to stoop to begging for money on television, I'm going to quit evangelism. Because the Lord knows the need, and I believe He can lay it upon the hearts of people to give. We're on television tonight. I'm preaching I don't know what tonight. on about 300 stations. The reason I said that is because we won last night, and I couldn't get it because we're not on in Louisville. We're on in Indianapolis, and I saw in the paper 4 or 5 other places we're on around, but not in Louisville. At least I couldn't get it on the set in our motel. And so I called my wife, and she said, your program has just gone off the air. And she said, oh, it was wonderful music. And I said, well, what did I preach on? I'd forgotten because it was back in the summer in Boise, Idaho. And she said, she fumbled around. I could tell she hadn't listened to the sermon. because she's working on a book, and she's been staying up till about 2 o'clock in the morning on that book, and I knew that's what she'd been working on. But she loved that music. But I don't know what I'm preaching on tonight, but on 300 stations, we have the privilege of preaching. And I'm writing an article right now, which takes a lot of time, for TV Guide, which I have to have give to them Monday in New York, on televangelism. And they want me to write on money and evangelism. They want me to write on what I see as the future of evangelism on television and how we got started and all the rest of it. And I've been working on that article, and so I have a lot of thoughts on it at the moment. And one of the things I've been praying for and hoping for is that those who are on television will realize that just one person misusing it can hurt the whole cause. Because we've got a lot of pressure. We've got a lot of pressure throughout the country right now and in the Congress to pass laws and bills, for example, the flat tax. What in the world would that do to the giving to the churches and to charitable institutions and to a program like ours and other things like that? There are so many bills now before the Congress that have to be watched all the time, because there are people that are working to try to get it off television, get the gospel off television. And we have to pray that God will protect it. I love all those fellows that are on. I know most of them. I don't know them all. I know one fellow. I wish I did have an opportunity to talk to him, because the other morning I watched him, and he went from one end of the stage to the other, and he kicked at everything and knocked a bowl of flowers off in his enthusiasm, and then he took the rest of the time to raise money for something that had nothing to do with his television. Now, that type of thing I'm not so sure is helpful. I'm not going to condemn him. Maybe God led him to do that, but he's not leading me to do that anyway. And then there's the matter of morals. I think Dr. Meggs talked about that this afternoon. I won't repeat all of that. But I know that F.B. Meyer once said, "Christ and self are perfectly incompatible. To have the one, we must be prepared to surrender the other. The heart subtly schemes to hold both, but it does not deceive Christ." Christ and self, we have to choose. And then, fourthly, the man of God will have a devotional life. I read a survey some time ago that said 93% of seminary students in that particular denomination, wasn't the Southern Baptist, did not have a systematic devotional life. If I didn't have a systematic devotional life, I couldn't go on. I couldn't have a ministry. I don't know what you do. I don't know what you're in the ministry for. Because that's where your power comes from, is in your closet with God, in the study of the Word, and in prayer. If our Lord Jesus had to spend all night in prayer for a three-year ministry, what do you think you and I have to spend in prayer? The prayers of Abraham and Jacob and Moses and Nehemiah and Daniel mark the turning point of history in their times. Prayer. James said, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Mary, Queen of Scots, dreaded the prayers of John Knox, we're told, more than the armies of 10,000 men. Does anybody dread your prayers or mine? And then fifthly, the man of God will have a biblical message. I think T.W. talked about that today. You see, God never changes. The nature of God has not changed in all the centuries. Man's basic needs never change. When I stand in front of an audience in India or Africa or at a university in America or here, I know there's certain things present every time I stand up to preach. I know that there's people there with guilt. I know there are people with emptiness. I asked Dr. Bach, the president of Harvard University, this year when I was speaking there. I said, "Dr. Bach," I said, "what is the greatest problem and the greatest need at Harvard University?" And he thought a moment, and he said, "Emptiness and commitment." He said, "The students want to be committed to something, but they don't know what." He said, "They need to be committed." And that is true. I know that when I stand before a group, there is emptiness. And then I know that there's the fear of death The University of Louisville here about 10 years ago took a survey to see what young people were thinking about mostly. And of course, the first thing was sex. Second was death. I take a little magazine called Song Hits, and it gives me the lyrics of all the rock music that I can't hear the words. I just get the rock, but I want to see what they're saying. And so many of those songs have to do with suffering and death. And you can always stand in front of an audience and know that those things are working for you already, plus the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you're faithful in proclaiming the gospel, I don't care how bad a preacher you are, if you're faithful in proclaiming the gospel, the Holy Spirit is going to use it. Because it's the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation. And you don't have to water it down and dilute it and try to be relevant. The day for relevance is finished. Lay it out there, straight. Call hell, hell. Call the blood. And God will honor it. Every time I've preached on the blood of Christ, He's honored it. Every time I've preached on the cross, He honors it. And I remember one night many years ago, I was in Dallas, Texas in the Cotton Bowl preaching. And I'd preached that night my heart out, and there were 25 or 30,000 people present, and gave an invitation. Only a handful responded, and I was a little bit disappointed and dejected. I felt my message had failed. And as I walked out, there was a wonderful German who died just about 3 weeks ago. He was visiting us. He was a great businessman, but he was also a great theologian. And he put his arm around me, and I said, John, I said, what was wrong tonight? He was always sensitive to the Holy Spirit. He said, Billy, you didn't preach the cross. And he said, if you don't preach the cross and the resurrection, you've got no gospel. And I never forgot that. The cross and the resurrection. There are certain things that go into every evangelistic sermon. And I can never give an invitation until I feel that certain nails have been nailed down. The cross and the resurrection have to be there. The fact that God loves them has to be there. The fact of sin has to be there. There must be conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. And then man's response by repentance and faith must be there. And you see, the evangelist is using a rifle. The pastor can use a shotgun. But the evangelist is accused of preaching the same sermon over and over, and that's exactly what you ought to be doing. Not the same text and the same illustrations. But the sermon ought to be the same, because the gospel is the same if you're doing the work of an evangelist. You're preaching the gospel, and there's only one gospel, and it's good news. And after I'd finished over and preached, well, I think I told that this morning. I won't tell it now. But I've noticed in those parts of the world where the church is growing so fast that they're preaching it much different than we are. First, there's simplicity in the presentation of the gospel. Don't ever be afraid of somebody saying that was too simple. Boy, when they say it's too simple, that's a compliment. That's the way Jesus preached. He preached so that the children understood it. Don't ever preach. I remember, I'll tell you a story. It was the last last day of our meetings in London in 1954. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we went to White City Stadium, and there was 75,000 people packed. Then we got in a big bus and went to Wembley Stadium. It was packed with 120,000 people, with thousands outside that couldn't get in. There sat on the platform the Archbishop of Canterbury, the royalty up in the royal box. The lords and the ladies were there. All the press of Britain was there, and the world was there. And I'd prepared just a simple little sermon on choose you this day whom you'll serve. I said, oh, Lord, with all these people here, I said, these type of people which we didn't expect. I didn't expect the Archbishop there that day. I said, and all these bishops, I said, I'll have to have a deeper and more profound message than that. And the Lord said to me, I gave you that message. You get up there and preach it. And I got up and preached it, and God honored it and blessed it, and thousands came to Christ that day. Many of them today are leaders of the churches in England. But how... The devil is so subtle. And then preach it with authority. Preach it with authority. Preach it with the authority of all that you possibly can. and personalize it. Preach it to a decision. You know, that's the thing that I've wondered. What is an evangelist? What is his call? What is his gift? I think one of the things God gave me was I'm not a great preacher. And anybody that introduces me as a great preacher doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm not a great preacher. I think I am a communicator of a great message. But I think the call that I sense that in my own heart is when I give that invitation. I can sense the presence and power of God in a way that I don't any other time. And that's when the strength goes out of me. I can come and give a talk like this and I don't feel too tired afterward. But if I were preaching an evangelistic sermon and going to give an invitation for people to come to Christ, during those moments of the invitation, something is going out of me. I feel it and sense it. And I have never given an invitation but once in my life that I can ever remember that no one ever came forward. And that was the first time I preached. Nobody came. I didn't expect them anyway. And I don't blame them. After they heard what I said. And then lastly, well, not lastly, but I'm going to quit. Always be afraid. Always doubt a man when he says, in conclusion and finally, and I'm going to quit and I'm toward the end. But the man of God will have a compassionate and sensitive social conscience. Now, I had to go on a pilgrimage in this area because when I started out, I remember in 1952, we held a crusade in Chattanooga, Tennessee. I was still at that time president of a college in Minneapolis, Minnesota, and I would go out and hold these crusades, and we'd built a big tabernacle. And I saw them putting up some ropes, and I knew that black people were going to have to sit behind those ropes. And I went down there and talked to the ushers and asked them if they'd removed the ropes, and the ushers said no, said that's their custom. I just reached in myself, and I took down all those ropes. And I said, I'll never preach to a segregated audience again. And boy, did I take a licking. You should have read the letters and seen the threats that we got and all the rest of it, but we never did from then on. But it became a pilgrimage. And then two or three years later, I wrote an article for Reader's Digest entitled, The Most Segregated Hour of the, I think it was Reader's Digest, one of those magazines, The Most Segregated Hour of the Week. Then I wrote 10,000 words on the subject for Life magazine. I'm sure you've got them here in your library on that subject. And I was asked at Harvard a few weeks ago in the question and answer period, they said, why don't you speak against apartheid? And I looked at that girl that asked the question. She asked it real loud. I said, you know, to stand here at Harvard and talk against apartheid is easy. I said, try going to South Africa and saying it in South Africa in front of the television cameras and all the newspapers and all the people. I said, that's what I did. And she sat down, didn't say any more. And then on this question of peace, the Lord spoke to me about 5 years ago after I'd had a briefing from the Pentagon. And I saw all these missiles lined up from the Soviet Union, all the missiles lined up from China and the missiles lined up from the United States and what each one could do. And I said, my Lord, we could blow the world up in a matter of minutes. I said, if the Christian doesn't have a message here, he doesn't have a message. I'm not for unilateral disarmament. I don't believe the United States ought to disarm. I'm not a pacifist. I think we ought to fight to defend our freedoms. But I'll tell you, we've entered a new period of history. And whether we like it or not, we're living on the same planet with these other people. And we ought to somehow, I've been calling for SALT 10. That sort of startles people because they don't know what I'm talking about. They wonder if I do even when I explain it. But I'm calling for let's have some sort of an agreement to destroy all these weapons of mass destruction. Just destroy them. But how are we going to do it when 15 countries now have the atomic bomb and they're multiplying every 2 or 3 years? And knowing the human heart as we know it from the Bible, the probability of peace in this century is not too good. So that brings us back to the text of this morning. Time is short. Unless I'm praying for peace and working for peace and I'm going to make speeches about peace. But even when we've done all of that, the only hope for permanent peace is when the Prince of Peace comes, the Lord Jesus Christ, and sets up his kingdom. He prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth," and it's going to be done. That prayer is going to be answered. Till then, we have the mission of the church. The mission of the church to the world is twofold: proclamation, kerygma, and diakonia, service. They both go hand in hand. And we as evangelists ought to set an example by our love, by our compassion, and by helping people that are less fortunate and calling for peace and calling for the lifting of oppression throughout the world and for human rights. I think that's a part of our ministry in the modern day, in the modern context, and that also will be used of God, as Paul said, becoming all things to all men. It'll be used of God to get the ear of people you normally will not get for the gospel. Thank you, and God bless you.